Christ is risen. That is a wonderful news. It's something that has changed history, past, present, and eternal. Amen. It is a great honor to be here this morning, and thank you for the trust of inviting me to preach this morning, and I pray that we will have a time looking at this particular subject that is dealt with in most churches today. Do you know how today is called in the UK, this Sunday? Low Sunday. Do you know why it's called Low Sunday? I'm a foreigner and I know this. It's called Low Sunday because children are still on their holiday, so most of the young families will be still traveling, and the numbers on average across the country present on the first Sunday after Easter in churches is the lowest. Right? So, I'm not sure if the invitation this morning has something to do with this. I hope not. But before we will get into the person that is most talked about, the disciple most talked about on this Sunday, let's just turn around and see the people around us and say hello, high five, hug. That was quick. How many of you ever had a nickname? How many of you care to share that nickname with us? How many of you have been bullied because of your nickname? How many of you bullied others with nickname? I'm taking notes, by the way. So, nicknames often originate from a story, from something that happened in someone's life, or something that has to do with appearance. Normally, these are the origins of nicknames. Yet, if we look in history, most of our family names are actually nicknames. Do you know that? Someone who's called Smith, some of their ancestors had to do with being a blacksmith or doing some sort of metalwork. Someone who's a walker, right, had to do with someone from the Highlands of Scotland that did a lot of walking. I don't know how long they had to walk to be called walker, but it's anyone's guess. So, nicknames, not just have an origin into a story, but also become part of who that person is, because eventually nicknames become part of something that you carry on with you. Because of your nickname, probably you acted in a certain way. Because I've been called Chopster for a great chunk of my teenage years, I really wanted to start running. And eventually I did, and lost weight, and lost the nickname. But you see, that nickname made me act and do something about it. Because nicknames change who we are. And the worst part is when nicknames stick for all the wrong reasons, right? And we look at Thomas, the disciple of Jesus, one of the 12, who already had a nickname called, he was called the twin. We don't know why he was called the twin. Some people suggest that probably he had a twin brother or sister, or probably he looked like someone and he was called the twin. But the nickname that stick to his actual name is what? Because of what? Because of something that everyone else around him did. Yet he was the one, the only one with the nickname Doubting Thomas. We could have called all the disciples Doubting Peter, Doubting John. Everyone was a doubter, yet with this chap, the nickname stayed. And it's something that kind of carried around during the past 2,000 years, carried a bit of a bad rap, this guy Thomas, because of his nickname. And I'm not sure if you heard sermons when in which Thomas was hammered down because of his doubt. Come on, Jesus preached to you for 3.5 years, and you still doubted. I mean, for real, everyone else told you they saw Jesus, and you still doubt. And I remember being a child and going to Sunday school class, and it was almost like pointing fingers to Thomas, because the line of the lesson that we needed to remember was, don't be a doubting Thomas. And actually, I want to look at Thomas this morning and look at the way he was as a disciple and look at him as a model of disciple, something that we want to be like Thomas. And we will be looking at who Thomas is. We will be looking at doubt and how to deal with doubt. And honestly, I doubt I can sort your doubts out this morning. We will be looking at multiple passages. So if you will be, if you have your Bibles with you, I don't have like an anchor text, but we'll be mainly looking at John chapter 20. So who was doubting Thomas? Thomas was called Didymus, or the twin. He was chosen by Jesus after a night spent in prayer. He was chosen to be his disciple. And if you look in Luke chapter 6, you find this account. And Jesus went out into the mountainside to pray and spend the night in prayer. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he also designated apostles. And I don't think that Jesus made a mistake when he chose Thomas. And Thomas followed Jesus and served as his disciples just as the other 11 did. He listened to his sermons. He saw the way Jesus did his miracles. He was a witness to Jesus' life and miracles and ministry. He was even empowered by Jesus to go on a mission trip. If you look in Matthew chapter 10. He was sent out, empowered to do a fantastic ministry. Something that most people who are in ministry will only dream of. Going out there in the power of the Spirit and just casting out demons and healing people just with the, you know, speaking to them, be healed. And, you know, that's amazing. And Thomas was one of the people that did that. But what type of person was he? We find only 3 times in the Gospel of John when Thomas is saying something. And this will be the text that we will look into. And these are the texts that kind of give us some information about who and what type of person was Thomas, right? And the first passage is John chapter 11. News of Lazarus' sickness and death reached to Jesus, and he intended to go back into Judea. And when he got into this conversation with his disciples, the disciples were kind of Jesus, I don't think you should be going there. We know better. Last time you were there, it didn't go well. They tried to kill you, they tried to stone you, and now you want to go there? Why? Why would you do that? And if you look in John chapter 11, verse 16, this is what Thomas said. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." He seems like a man that does not plan to abandon the ship when things go pear-shaped. He seems to be courageous. He seems to be dedicated to the ministry that Jesus brought him into. He's willing to sacrifice and suffer. He's ready to die. And when the time came for that possibility to happen, him and all the rest of the disciples ran away. However, what is interesting is that he shows so much conviction about Jesus and who he is, that he's willing to die for Jesus and with Jesus if the circumstance would come up. The second time we find this Thomas saying something is in John chapter 14. This is a well-known passage when Jesus speaks about his second return in a way so profound that it seems to be too deep for the disciples to understand what Jesus is trying to imply and the meaning of his words and his identity. And starting in verse 1, Jesus says the following: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be also where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And this is where Thomas comes into the frame. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you'll know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." I worked enough with people in either preaching setting or small group setting to know the face people put when they have no clue what you're talking about. Smile and nod. Or the profound, just nod in agreement. And inside their mind, people are saying, "I'm not with you. I don't get this. My mind is somewhere else." And out of the 12 disciples, everyone thought the same thing. What are you talking about, Jesus? Father, we know Joseph. What do you mean he has many rooms? He's a carpenter. What do you mean you're going and then you're going to take us with you? We can come when you go the first time. Why delay? And these things were so deep that the disciples were like, poker face. Yeah, I know what he's talking about, and I have no clue what he's talking about, and I'm not going to let that out. And yet Thomas says the obvious: "Jesus, I have no clue what you're talking about. Tell it in a way that I can understand." And in this, we see Thomas as sincere about his level of understanding. And there is a danger in putting a face of "I understand." Just nod and smile in agreement. There is a danger in that. And this is how I failed my math exam at the end of high school in Romania. This exam is a very hard exam at the end of high school. Like, everything that you've learned from year one up to the end of high school, you can have all of that in one test. 3-hour test. And in my especially last 4 years of math classes, I just nod in agreement. Yes. I know this stuff. I know. Of course I know. I have no clue what she's talking about. And yet, when I got to that exam, the things that I really knew came true. I got 3.23 out of 10. 5 is a fail. So if I got a 3.23, that means it's not failed. That means you're a loser. And this was just because I put a brave face during classes and said, you know, I understand this stuff. I can easily get one of those geometry things and sort it out. I know the formulas, I know, you know, the angles, and I can do calculus like easily, like this is, you know, easy. And yet, in our life, when we think we know stuff and we act like we know stuff, especially about God, and then the trial comes, it will show the true colors of what we actually knew and trusted. So that's why this is dangerous. And because he was so honest about his level of understanding, this is something to look up to. He was a disciple who spoke his mind, although he risked looking dumb. You know, everyone nodded in agreement, yet Thomas was like, I need extra help. He shows a level of humility in saying that. And this is something that we ought to imitate. And the third time that Thomas is saying something is in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. A week has passed since Jesus appeared to the others, and I believe it was a week of serious unrest and trouble. Just think of everyone else around you from your peer group knew something that you did not. Have experienced something that you did not. And I'm not sure if they were teasing him. I'm not sure if they were trying to convince him. We have no clue of what's going on, apart from one verse that Thomas said. So, John chapter 20. Now, Thomas, also known as the Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail mark in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. In John chapter 20, Thomas was not present when Jesus revealed himself to the disciples. We don't know if he wanted to be alone. We don't know if he went to stay with the family. You know, his pursuit of the Messiah kind of failed in his understanding. So who else is better to comfort you than your own flesh and blood? Probably we don't know if he went back to his old life like the other disciples did, going back probably to his business or sorting some issues. We don't know why he was not present when Jesus shown himself to the other disciples. And he's accused of doubting when the rest of the disciples did exactly the same. They did not believe the women. And when Jesus showed himself, if you look in Luke chapter 24, we're not going to read this. Basically what happens in Luke chapter 24 is The other disciples see him, yet they do not believe. He shows his hands and feet and side, and yet they do not believe. He eats broiled fish as food, yet they're still doubting. And then finally, Jesus had to explain to them how he is the fulfillment of the laws and the prophets. And then they believed. So now, Thomas is accused of being the doubter. And these guys saw Jesus eating their food and doubted. And yet, they're not called doubters. Thomas is a realist. He saw his friend mocked. He saw his friend battered. He saw his friend crucified in a horrible, horrific way. And my own understanding of the verse 25 from John chapter 20, when he says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where his nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I believe that this attitude did not come from a hardened heart. I believe that this attitude came from a very hard place in our life, our heart. It came from his heart because he wanted to believe. He did not say, "I will not believe." Full stop. He says, "I want to believe. That's why I need this proof. Because I want to believe." And there was something in the way of his belief, doubt. And the way John's gospel is written is generally considered to be addressed to doubters, because it's simple enough to be easily understood, yet it's profoundly enough to require serious digging and thought process. Just to give you an example, one of the well-known verses in John, "The Word was God." I mean, how plain can that be? Like, easy to understand. Yet, if you dig deep into what the Word means, who is the Word? What are the implications of the Word being God? It's just too profound. And also, John's Gospel has a purpose statement, and it's repeated twice. "These have been written that you may believe and have life in his name." So the author wants the readers, especially here, seeing the example of Thomas's story of grace and restoration, the author wants us who struggle with doubt to see here grace and restoration for the doubters. Now, the second part is, what is doubt? Oxford Dictionary says that is a feeling of uncertainty, of lack of conviction. It is not the absence of conviction, but not enough of it. So you go in that way, but you're not fully on board. You trust, but there's something holding you back. And doubt is different from unbelief, yet it needs to be dealt with as if it was unbelief. And doubt is an intellectual struggle. Thomas wanted empirical, or wanted evidence, wanted hard evidence that he could put his fingers on. He wanted proof. And that requires investigation. That requires that us, people who, in a way or another, struggle with doubt, we go and look at the intellectual evidences for the things that we doubt about, be it Jesus' resurrection, be it the revealed Word of God, being the existence of God. We need to go out and look for evidence in reason, history, biblical and extra-biblical proof of existence of God, or whatever our struggle is. And there is this line that remained with me from the first time I heard it. "The heart cannot love what the mind does not know." The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. But doubt is more than an intellectual struggle. It is a spiritual struggle. For the Christian, doubt appears mostly not as an not at the intellectual level. We have great apologists, enough evidence for us to go and look at the intellectual stuff and intellectual proofs and reasons for our faith. But for most Christians, doubt is not as much about the truth, but is more about the value of that truth. The application of what you know into your life, the living out of that truth, and taking that truth and making it a reality in your life. Doubt gets in the way of your road from your head to your heart. And from the intellect, the reason, to identity and affection. That's where doubt intervenes. And doubt is more than intellectual because it is a spiritual issue. And doubt, if you look carefully, is sown by Satan as a seed of unbelief. And this was the way he dealt with the first people on this planet. He went to them and said, "Did God really say that?" The first thing that Satan wanted Adam and Eve to do is doubt what God really said. So, doubt is a feeling of uncertainty or lack of conviction. Doubt is an intellectual struggle, but doubt is more than intellectual, is a spiritual struggle. Has anyone here ever dealt with doubt or is dealing with doubt in their walk with God? According to research, there are two types of people in this room: doubters and liars. I have shared not just once the fact that I had an episode in my life when I went from believing to actually doubting even the existence of God. And I've experienced a lot with doubt, and I've written a lot of my journey through doubt in my journals. I know journals is something that men don't necessarily prefer to do, but I think is so profound, the things that I'm looking back to right now. And yesterday, just for sake of nostalgia, I've opened one of the journals, and in the cover of it was a prayer that I written in that time. And it had this ending: "God, I really want to believe." And people who doubt often get bad rap, especially Thomas. And, you know, the fact that the nickname still stands today is a proof that people who doubt have a bad rap. Because we see doubt as something that we need to step away from, not actually engage full on into. We see doubt as weakness. We see doubt as sin. We see doubt as something that we, you know, the moment we found Jesus, everything needs to be clear. That is not the truth. Because basically, just to give you a rough idea where doubt originates in our life and walk as a Christian, as is, God is unlimited, is eternal, is infinite, and we are limited, not eternal for now, and limited in our understanding of who God is. And it will take us the entire eternity. Basically, we will never fully understand who God is. There will always be a sense of mystery. And while we are here in this corruptible body, with struggling with lust and sin and all the other shortcomings in our lives, it is normal and natural to deal with doubt in our pursuit of knowing God. And we need to be honest, just like Thomas was, in his pursuit of faith. We need to see doubt as a normal element of our walk with God. And this is James that says the following verse. James, the brother of Jesus through Joseph and Mary, who doubted Jesus, says the following: consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Doubt can be a trial, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. He says, let perseverance finish its work. Basically, let the doubt come full on towards you and engage with it, because that produces something that you will rejoice in having: maturity, perseverance, and be complete, not lacking in anything. So how do we deal with doubt? We need to first check our heart and see where doubt comes from. Doubt can come from our pursuit of God. As I said before, when you seek to know Him, the more you know Him, the more you realize there is more mystery. The further in your journey of knowing God, the further He's pushing your faith, the further He's pushing you, the limitations of your faith, the more you will have to engage doubt, because you're getting out of your comfort zone. And in these circumstances, doubt is like a springboard. I love a good springboard. You just run at it, apply full pressure on it. Anyone who ever went to a physical education class loves a good springboard, especially if there are pads on the other side of the object that you need to jump over. And this can be something that will push you forward, further in your knowledge of God. And it is an opportunity to grow deeper into knowledge and experience of God. But at the same time, doubt can come from a rebellious heart. In this circumstance, doubt is the seed that produces and brings forth unbelief. It is a position that pushes the doubter out of the pursuit of God into stale apathy. This is a dangerous position and requires a very rigorous repentance and action. So, how do we deal with doubt? First, we check where it's coming from. Check your heart to see where it's coming from. Second, pray like it hurts. In Mark chapter 9, we find a prayer towards Jesus of a man that had his son suffering big time. And he goes to Jesus, but he could not find Jesus, and he actually goes to the disciples instead, and they could not cast out and heal this child. And then he goes to Jesus, and says to Jesus, if you can heal him, and kind of Jesus says, if I can. Anything is possible for the one who believes. And this father says, I believe, help my unbelief. There is a very profound prayer of doubt there. I have this belief, and it goes just this far. Yet you're here, God. And from here to there, there's a bridge of doubt that I cannot cross. Help my unbelief. And when you pray like it hurts, when you look at doubt as something that you really, really, really want to overcome, then you'll look at the struggle that David has in Psalm chapter 42, when he's describing his pursuit of God as a deer that really wants water and is thirsty and is just doesn't care where water comes from. She just needs water ASAP. And he's struggling with his soul. Why are you downcast, oh my soul? Put your trust in God. He's talking to himself. Some people might call that crazy, but actually no one else talks to you as much as you do. No one else talks to you as much as you do. So pray against doubt like it hurts. Thirdly, pray for a revelation of God from the Word of God. Jesus said, after he shown himself to Thomas, then Jesus told him, verse 29 of John 20, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He's talking about those who believe in God, believe in Jesus, without having the experiences that Thomas had. Do you know who are those people? You and me. Jesus is saying about you and me, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Let's pray for a special revelation from His Word in such a way that we have a glimpse of who He is, so that we may believe. Fourth, seek to be authentic in your dealing with doubt. Thomas got the best answer in John chapter 14 because he did not just smile and nod in agreement. He just said it out loud. I don't know what you're talking about. You see, this part of the resurrection, I don't get it. This part of God's character, how come that He is good and yet there's still suffering in the world, in the world? I don't get this. Why this is happening to me, I don't get this. Be clear, be authentic in who you are and the stage of your faith. Because if you look like you're doing well, no one else would want to help you because you're all sorted. If you're looking perfectly, you don't need fixing. So that will actually deprive you of the blessing of community. And we will look at that further down. So be authentic in your dealing with doubt. Because Thomas could have easily hidden his doubt when everyone else was like enthusiastic about Jesus' appearance. Yeah, I believe. I believe. No, I don't. Fifth, find comfort in the patience and mercy of God to doubters. And this is part of you going to the Word of God and finding the way God deals with doubters. When Peter was on the boat and Jesus was walking on water, Peter said, ask me to step out and I will do it. And he did just that. And yet when he looked around and saw the waves, he started sinking. And Jesus could have said, you're a fisherman. You should know how to swim. Get yourself back in the boat. The moment he started sinking, what actually happened is Jesus was there and caught him. Ye of little faith, why have you doubted? It doesn't say anything about 5 hours of Jesus nagging Peter. Look at you. Look what you've done. You could have had an amazing experience. Yeah, you doubted. Come on. You were walking on water. What stopped you? Jesus does not react like that. Ye of little faith, why have you doubted? Look at Thomas. Jesus could have always show up when Thomas was not there. And then Thomas would have never seen Jesus. He could have spent the entire week with the disciples. He had needed a loot trip. And by the time he came back, Jesus was there. Everyone was excited. And he just heard the shouts out of the loo and tried to get himself sorted so he could see Jesus. And Jesus was gone by the time he's back. And yet, that did not happen. Because the next time Jesus shows up, he makes sure that Thomas was there. Why? because he wanted Thomas not to be doubting Thomas, but to be a Thomas that believes. And this is how Jesus and God deals with doubters. Find comfort in that. Sixth, surround yourself with the church community. There's a verse, well-known verse, when two or three gather in my name, I will be there. Do you know what that verse is not saying? Is that if you're just one person, he will not be there. No, he's not saying that. What he's saying that is when the community, when the body of Christ comes together, his presence will be revealed in a special way. So, where was Thomas when Jesus came the second time? With the community. Where was Thomas when Jesus showed himself to disciples the first time? Not with the community. You know, when you're struggling with doubt and you don't go to the place where the one that you have doubts about promises he will show up, now you're missing an opportunity to deal with your doubt. Because he promised he will be in this gathering this morning. And if you're sitting home, because you'll be like, not sure if that bunch of people can be of any help for me. It's not about that bunch of people. It's about the redeemed bunch of people that have their Savior in their midst. And surround yourself with the church community, be it church gathering, be it house group, be it peers group, be it discipleship group, you name it. And then, seven, surround yourself with mature Christians. Christians who already walked where you walked. Christians who doubted the things that you doubt. Christians that had the struggles that you have. Because they will be in a position of understanding and not judging. They'll be in a position of, they're already a step ahead of you, so there is hope for you if there was hope for that person or the other person. And in that way, we're actually allowing both in the church community and around mature Christians, allow the body to serve us because we are part of the body. Eighth, find the anchor. What are the things about God that you do not doubt, things that you are certain of, and take a hold of those. Use those as your anchor. If you struggle and doubt that God would actually heal you of your illness, grab a hold of the fact that He is good. And if you believe that He is good, then will that have effect on the way He heals you or not heal you, or the way He cares for you while you're waiting for healing. If we look again at the father who said, I believe, help my unbelief, he had an anchor there. There's up to this point, I am sure of it, I believe. From here on, I doubt it. But grab a hold and put your anchor in the things that you believe. Ninth, don't stop seeking an answer to your doubt. There is this, I don't know how we as humans get it. If I don't pray because I don't pray, and the more I don't pray, I won't pray. The more I struggle with doubt, the more I'll step away from actually seeking to deal with doubt full on. I don't know where that comes from, but it's wrong. We need to never stop seeking answers and fight against our doubt. Even if we're not getting anywhere, Thomas had no certainty that Jesus would return the following week, yet he was there. He said, I will not believe unless this will happen, unless I see proof. And he was there waiting for that proof to appear. If you doubt, never stop seeking. And then finally, wait. But not in a passive way. Have an active waiting for the gospel power in your life. There's a verse, a couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 40 that says the following. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope, or those who wait upon their Lord, will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Wait in perseverance, because that's part of your trial of faith. We look at Thomas, and we see a disciple that is worth imitating. In his sincerity and openness and humility, in his pursuit of faith, that he would go against doubt full on. And Jesus' desire for everyone is that we have not just the faith of Thomas, but the posture of Thomas as well. Because when Thomas saw Jesus, it didn't say that he had to put his finger in his side or in the holes of the nails. He said the moment he saw him, we know this because Jesus said, because you have seen. Jesus didn't say, because you have seen and touched me. He says, because you have seen and believed. What did Thomas do? My Lord and my God. That is the finish line of dealing with doubt. Having Jesus as your Lord and as your God. Is it something worth pursuing? Is dealing with doubt worth pursuing if the end result is Jesus, your Lord and your God? I genuinely pray that the answer will be yes in your life. Father God, I pray that we will not be people who doubt and stay passive about it, but I pray that in our doubts, we will go full on against them. Anchoring ourselves in your word, in your promises, surrounding ourselves with your people, and seeking to know you, that we may call you, declare that you are our Lord and our God. I pray this for myself. I pray this for Emesh Church, for George Road Baptist Church. I pray for every Christian on the face of this earth, that this will be our posture, our position, our strategy against doubt, that we may not live it to grow roots in our life and produce unbelief, but we will look at it as a springboard into our faith and knowledge and experience of you. Amen.